We will be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. So we will be looking specifically at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 to 22. This is part of a series of prophecies that began in chapter 7. So we need to remind ourselves of the context to see where we are and the verses that we'll be considering this morning. In chapter 7, we read that God told the prophet Isaiah to go and speak to Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. Ahaz was concerned. He was afraid that the nations of Syria and Israel to their north were going to attack him. They had already done it before, and there was every indication they were getting ready to do it again. So Ahaz was concerned. In order to deal with this threat, Ahaz had come up with a plan, and his plan was to hire the king of Assyria to really go after Israel and Syria, really on their behalf. But before Ahaz could make good on his plan, God sent Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. And in speaking to Ahaz, Isaiah confirms to them, actually he's giving him revelation from God. He confirms to Ahaz, he says, yes, Syria and Israel are planning to attack you. They're planning to remove, their plan was to remove Ahaz from power and put a person of their own choosing in his place. But God also made it clear that their plan, he says, will not stand, that it will not come to pass. And so Isaiah was calling on Ahaz to trust in the Lord, not trust in the king of Assyria, but to trust in the Lord as his deliverer. And he says, in order to, this is from God through Isaiah, he says, Ahaz, ask for a sign, just anything you want. Ask for a sign just to kind of confirm to you that what I'm telling you is true and that you really can trust the Lord. Well, Ahaz would not ask for a sign because Ahaz had already determined what he was going to do. He had already decided that he was not going to trust God in this. He had already decided that he was going to go to the king of Assyria, that no matter what Isaiah said, that no matter what God said, that's what he was going to do. So, the Lord then has Isaiah turn away from Ahaz and then really turn toward the nation basically as a whole. And he gives them a sign that is meant to encourage their faith that God is with them. And I'll read that verse for you. It says chapter 7, verse 14, one of the key verses in this section. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy, this sign, of course, was fulfilled when the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was the promised Christ, who was very literally God with us, which, as you know, is what Emmanuel means. Now, this sign was not intended to comfort Ahaz. It's actually a sign to future generations. It's a promise that affirms no matter, it's a promise that affirms that in spite of Ahaz's unbelief and no matter what other nations might do, that God has a really a world-changing work that he is going to do in and through Judah. It's a work that focused on Emmanuel. Now, after this, Isaiah then turns back to Ahaz and prophesies really against him and against Judah. He says, the king of Assyria that you have or that you are planning to trust in, and Ahaz did end up trusting in him, he says, that king that you have hired to be your deliverer is actually the one that God is going to use to bring judgment on Judah. And then in the rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, the Lord speaks about how devastating that invasion is going to be when it comes. Now, it also gives a very helpful picture I want to remind you of that we looked at last week. It's a picture that describes the general unbelief of the people of Judah. In chapter 8, verse 6, he says, they rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and instead rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So here the idea of being submissive to the rule of God and being under his protection, his providential care, is described as gently flowing waters that supplied Israel with their water. That's the picture of what it is to be under the rule and protection of God. But the people of Judah did not want to submit to the Lord. They did not want that. Instead, they preferred a life that rejected the Lord and his ways like Syria and like Israel did. So God says, okay, I'll give you what you want then. So instead of having those gently flowing waters, they're going to be overwhelmed by the king of Assyria and all of his so-called glory. And the ungodly ways of Assyria are compared to the Euphrates River that so overflowed its banks that the water flooded and came to the very necks of the people. So it just pictures for us an overwhelming devastation whenever they rejected the gently flowing rivers of God. And it's a reminder that when really any person or any nation rejects the Lord and his ways, the consequences will be devastating. They will be destructive. They will be. So Judah is living in a dark time, and really things are only going to get worse from here. And it's in that context that we are given these additional prophecies in Isaiah chapter 8. And these prophecies are especially focused on Isaiah and the remnant of people in Judah who are still trusting in the Lord. So in other words, another way to say this, I think, is how do you continue living by the gently flowing rivers of God when all around you the consequences of rejecting the Lord and his ways are overflowing its banks under a flood stage? How do you keep living by the gently flowing river of God in that context? How are you supposed to live in dark times? That's what these verses are all about. Today's Father's Day. This isn't really specifically a Father's Day message, but one thing that I will mention to you that I discovered as I went through these passages is there are prayer requests here that for any person who is a Christian to pray for themselves, for dads to pray for your family, moms pray for your family. There's a guide here, I think, that we can use in our families. But let's read these verses. It's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 to 22. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, O remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, you are not to say it's a conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. What we looked at last week, actually the verse which is ends in chapter 8, verse 8, the last thing that Isaiah does is he just kind of ends that specific part with a cry again out to Emmanuel, O Emmanuel. That again, even though the nation has rejected the Lord, in reality their hope was the promise that God would be with them and was with them. And then in verses 9 and 10, where we started today, Emmanuel shows up again there at the end of those verses. This is a word that's really spoken to the nations. I think here we can consider, it says, talks about, O peoples, be broken, O peoples, in verse 9. I think that's talking about really all the nations that end up being enemies of Judah. I think Syria is included here. I think Israel, I think Assyria is also included here. And it's a word spoken against or about those nations. And what he's saying is, with all the damage that they will do, that they intend to do and want to do, and in some cases will do toward Judah, they themselves will not escape the judgment of God. He says in verse 6, these people are going to be shattered. They're going to be dismayed. He says they will gird themselves up to do great harm, but instead they themselves will be shattered. And then Isaiah repeats that for emphasis. They will be shattered. I think one reason he repeats it is to remind himself of what the realities are, because he's struggling with this too, of what he's going to have to deal with. They're going to be shattered, these enemies. Then he says, whatever plans they devise will be thwarted. Whatever proposals they make will not be allowed to stand. Why not? Because God is with them. Emmanuel. He will watch over Judah even in the time of judgment. He has a purpose for them, and that purpose centers in and around the promised Messiah, Emmanuel. Now again, this is Isaiah in these earlier verses here reminding himself of God's promises while he is living in an extremely dark period of Judah's history. There are not many people in Judah who have a genuine faith in God like Isaiah does right now. There's just a few. And God's already told him that it's really not going to change in his lifetime. How does the remnant continue to persevere in faith when things are so dark around them? What the remnant is supposed to do is this. The remnant is supposed to hold the ground, basically, that God has given, so that there will be a launching point whenever God brings his work of reformation, his work of revival that will come later, there will be ground that will be prepared for that. The remnant is holding the ground. We don't know what God's future work will be or when it will happen. We don't have a timetable on that. But the remnant holds the ground. And so he's speaking here to the remnant in a time of darkness. Okay, let me give you three things that Isaiah says that we need to do. The first one is this. In dark times, believers need to resist the temptation to walk in the ways of the culture around them. Resist the temptation to walk in the ways of the culture around them. Verse 11, For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. Isaiah not only had to deal with the unbelief of Ahaz, but as I said, overwhelmingly the citizens of Judah agreed with Ahaz. They didn't trust the Lord either. They would much rather put their confidence in the king of Assyria than in the Lord. So Isaiah is in the minority, and there are very few who are with him. That's a hard place to be when you're in the minority and there's very few who are with you and really even agree with the same with your faith. For example, I mean, some of you have these kind of situations. You're in a family get-together or maybe just your workplace environment possibly. And you may be the only one who's really even a Christian that's there. That can be difficult. It's hard because you're kind of grieved by the conversations that are going on around you. Sometimes you are going to be picked out or maybe even challenged to give your opinion on an issue, and everybody knows that your opinion is different than everybody else's, and they're asking you they're calling on you to say something about it. You might be mocked for the moral stance that you take. You might even be called names. Those kind of things happen. Some of you have been in those situations and may be in them now. I don't know. But when we find ourselves in those kind of situations, it's really hard not to compromise. It is really hard. It's hard to keep the balance of being loving and being bold with your faith at the same time. That is a hard line to walk. It is difficult. Sometimes you even find yourself being accused of things that are not true. In verse 12, the Lord tells Isaiah, you are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. Here's what seems to be going on here. Think about the situation. Isaiah was telling Ahaz he should not be concerned about Syria and Israel. God's going to take care of you. Just trust God to do that. Don't make this alignment with Assyria. Instead, trust God to take care of you as far as Syria and Israel are concerned. Well, apparently, what began to happen was, is Isaiah was accused of being in a conspiracy against Judah, siding with Syria and Israel. Because when he's saying trust the Lord, that means we're not going to go to Assyria. That gives Israel and Syria free rein to come after us. So apparently Isaiah was being accused of being in conspiracy, in cahoots with the enemies. There's a couple other possibilities here, but that's one of the very real possibilities that's going on here. So he was being falsely accused of things by people who had thrown off the rule of God. And God tells him, don't let those accusations bother you. Don't let those things get you down. When you're in the minority and you're holding to convictions that others find offensive, one of the things that seems to happen is people begin to make up false accusations. Maybe it's because they really do misunderstand. Sometimes I think they intentionally misunderstand. But those kind of things happen. So we need to be careful and not let false accusations derail us as well. So God says here, don't walk in the way of this people. It's a temptation to compromise. It really is. But he says, stand firm in your faith. Now, what's really cool here is in the midst of him telling him to stand firm in the faith, God shows him, he kind of gives him a picture of how this can happen. In verse 11, it says here, it starts off saying, it says, thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power. Now, some of you may have a note in your margin. Literally, it says, thus the Lord spoke to me with strength of the hand. Oftentimes, where it talks about God's power, it's talking about the hand of God as the power of God. And that's just a picture that's used as the hand of God. So when God says, don't walk in the way of this people, he's giving a picture basically that says here, I will walk with you in my hand so that you can walk the right way, even though everyone else is walking a different way. That's really the picture that's going on here. It's really like a parent. Whenever your children are small and you're crossing a street, you take their hand and make sure they're not, to make sure you're crossing at the right time and not in danger of traffic, you know, that they're not going to trip, they're not going to fall, whatever. If it's a mud puddle, sometimes you kind of pick them up, you know, so they can kind of get through it without getting it all over them. That's kind of what the picture is here. It's basically God saying, don't walk in the way that they're going. Walk in this way here. You walk in this way with my mighty power, walking you through it the right way. Here's a quote from John Calvin along that line. He says, this taking of the hand is highly necessary because not only are we fickle and liable to unsteadiness, but we are also by nature too much inclined to what is evil, though no one entice us. But if the force of custom be added, we are scarcely masters of ourselves. He's saying we're weak. We are weak. And it is very tempting to compromise even a little bit to walk in the ways of the people around us. God says, don't do that. And he promises that he will take our hand and powerfully enable us to be able to resist those temptations and stand firm in the faith, even though the majority of people are going a different way. So that's his first exhortation to persevere. The second thing we see about persevering in the faith is this. In dark times, believers need to live in the fear of the Lord. They need to live in the fear of the Lord. He has a lot to say about this in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 8. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. First thing he tells us here is this. Guard against allowing the common fears of people to dominate your life. Guard against allowing the common fears of people to dominate your life. He simply says in verse 12, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. What did the people of Judah fear? What were they dreading? They were very, very much afraid of being attacked by Syria and Israel. They didn't think that there's any way they would be able to withstand these attacks when they came. And their fears so permeated their thoughts, was so dominant in their thinking, that there was no room in their thinking for the idea, God is with you. God will help you. They were so dominated by their fear that any aspect of God was not even in the picture. I don't think that Isaiah was immune to this fear. I mean, obviously he had a strong faith in the Lord, and he knew exactly what God had promised. But Isaiah was human. I mean, I don't think that God would have told him not to fear what the people feared unless Isaiah was being tempted to do that. I mean, the reason he's told not to fear is because he's being tempted to fear. There are many things that can cause us to fear, to be afraid. Some of the things that we're afraid of, you know, we're honest and recognize. I've heard percentages, and I don't know any way to really give an accurate percentage here. But oftentimes, I'd say 95% of the things that we worry about never, ever happen. The things that we're afraid are going to happen do not happen. And we had all this fear and anxiety for nothing because it never, ever happened. So there's fears like that, and those probably are the majority of our fears, the ones that really have no basis. But then there's other stuff. There are fears that have some real substance to them. They really are. I mean, they had some real substance to these fears. They'd already been attacked by Israel and Syria once. And they were planning to do it again. They had some basis for their fears. We've got some basis for some fears like that. I mean, there are groups in this world who consider us their enemies, like ISIS and so forth. And I say us, I'm not just talking about Americans, I'm talking about Christians in particular. There are things like what happened in Charleston, South Carolina this week. That really happened. Mike was praying about the court ruling. There are legal rulings that we're anticipating that can have grave consequences. That's real stuff. It really is. Those are real things. I don't think God expects us to be like immune from fear, like it just bounces off and has no effect whatsoever. But we need to not fear like others fear. Because the people in the culture fear things in such a way that, like I said, God never even enters into the picture. So they're going to come up with all kinds of ways to fix this and fix this and fix this and fix this, and God's not even in the picture. So the fears that we deal with, we don't fear in the way that other people fear. We take our fears to the Lord. This is something I'm afraid of. This is something I'm concerned about. Lord, I'm talking to you about this, the one who's taken me by the hand. I'm bringing this fear to you. I'm recognizing you are the God over all things. I know that that's true. We need to. So it's the idea of not fearing like others fear, but bringing the Lord into that fear, not pushing him out and fixing everything yourself or trying to think you can fix everything yourself. Now, and we got to do this on a regular basis because we're always being hit by these kind of things, to remind ourselves that it's the Lord who's on the throne, and period, it's the Lord who's on the throne. Now, in verse 13, we're given some help on how to do that. It said, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. We need to keep in mind the reality that no one is holy like the Lord. Our fear and awe needs to be focused on him first and foremost. He is the one who deserves our fear, our reverence, our worship. He is the one who deserves that, and it's supposed to be focused on him. It's interesting that that verses out of phrases out of this passage, the Apostle Peter quotes in the New Testament when he's trying to help people that he's writing with deal with fear and deal with the issue of persecution. And so he brings these verses from Isaiah over and uses them to help in what he's trying to teach these people as well. So let me read for you here 1 Peter 3:13-15. Peter says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, or do not fear what they fear. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. That's where he's quoting Isaiah. So what do? You sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So here's how I would sum up really what both Isaiah and Peter are saying in the next point on your outline. Consciously set Christ as Lord in your life so that your fear and reverence of him colors how you see everything else. Consciously set Christ as Lord in your life so that your fear and reverence of him colors how you see everything. After quoting Isaiah's words on not to fear what they fear or their intimidation, then Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, that's an application of what Isaiah says in verse 13. He's saying it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Again, the things we fear can so dominate our lives that we need to be aware of them, but we need to always be bringing those fears to the Lord. And then, instead of making our fears holy or set aside as being the thing that dominates, Christ is what dominates, and our focus is on him. We remind ourselves, it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts. And a lot of that is just reminding ourselves, if you're already a believer, Christ has been set apart, but that's an ongoing act of faith and commitment that we continue in. So remind yourself, Jesus Christ is your Savior. He is your deliverer. That's a simple word, and we know that, but remind ourselves that that is actually true. Remind ourselves that he is the Lord of every aspect of your life, every single aspect of your life, the things that are very personal to you and the things that are going on in the nation that you live in and in the world that you live in. Remind yourself that you are his child. If you're a parent, you know how concerned you are to watch over your children. God puts you to shame as far as how concerned he is for his children. So if you are his child, he is very concerned and watching over you. Remind yourself of that. That's sanctifying Christ as Lord. And as we do that, we actually reverence and end up worshiping the Lord, and that ends up coloring how we see everything else as sanctifying Christ as Lord. Now, from there, Isaiah then gives a further encouragement on living in the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary. So here, the next thing we're encouraged to see is this. Know that the Lord is a sanctuary, a place of refuge to all who fear him. A sanctuary is a place of safety. It's a place where you can go to hide, or a place where you can go for protection or refuge. So when we consciously set Jesus Christ as Lord of our life, and that our fear of him is greater than our fear of anything else, and at the same time, he becomes a refuge for us. Those things go together. If he's the one we fear, then he is also the one who is our refuge. Those things go together. When you think about a refuge, first off, you think about maybe a sense of peace. If we say the Lord is our refuge, then there's this sense that we can have a confidence in him that really kind of undergirds how we see everything else. I mean, our conscious faith in the Lord is like a has like a settling effect for us. It can very much be that way. He's also a refuge in the sense that no trial or temptation will be allowed to come to us from which there is no escape. That we cannot escape that as far as being able to act, as far as being able to respond to that trial or temptation in the right way. He's going to make sure that there is never anything that comes on you that you are not enabled to endure and to escape. We are also confident that God is providentially watching over each of his children. All of that, I think, ties into what it means for him to be our sanctuary, for him to be our refuge. So in times of great darkness, it's especially important to know that the Lord is our sanctuary. He's our refuge. And then Isaiah gives a warning to all those who will not submit to the Lord, verses 14 and 15. starts off saying he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So here Isaiah is making this next point. Remember that the Lord is a stone upon which people will stumble to their destruction if they do not believe in him. He is a stone which people will stumble to their destruction if they do not believe in him. The one that Isaiah is trusting to be a sanctuary is going to be a stone of stumbling and destruction to most everyone else in Judah. A sanctuary for Isaiah and a stone of destruction for most everyone else in the same country. Isaiah here says he's addressing both houses, Israel and Judah, is what who he's addressing here, the covenant people of God. As they reject the Lord, they find themselves under his judgment. You can't reject the Lord and think that there will be no consequences. There always are. Again, we have the contrast here. He is either a refuge or a sanctuary, or he is a stone on which people stumble to ultimate destruction. It's one or the other. There's not an in between. Earlier, we were looking at the one. It's either a gently flowing stream, or it's a river that overflows its banks and nearly drowns you and destroys everything in its path. It's one or the other. There's no in between. Now, once again, Peter quotes Isaiah and helps us see this even more clearly. It's in the same book. It's in 1 Peter about what's being referred to here. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, here's what Peter says. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And then he quotes Isaiah. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So the stone that he's speaking of here is Christ, or Emmanuel. He's the cornerstone, which should be a good thing. But again, if they reject him as the cornerstone, then he becomes the rock of offense and becomes the one that they stumble over to eternal destruction. So again, there are consequences when someone rejects the Lord. So in life, especially in dark times, we need to live in the fear of God with Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of our lives, and conscious of the fact that we are his children. The third thing Isaiah says about persevering in the faith is this. In dark times, believers need to hold firmly to the law and the testimony of God and his word. Look at verses 16 to 18. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah makes several additional points here to those who are living as the remnant of believers in a nation that had turned against the Lord. First thing he points out is this. Know the word of God in such a way that your beliefs and convictions are sealed in your heart. Know the word of God in such a way that your beliefs and convictions are sealed in your heart. In verse 16, Isaiah is told by God to bind up the testimony and seal the law among his disciples. There's several things going on here. One is the testimony is the word that the Lord had spoken, had borne witness of, testified to Isaiah. What he had spoken to Isaiah. Isaiah is supposed to write it down, bind it, secure it, just keep it. Which is another reminder here of how the Bible itself talks about how the Word of God was to be written down and preserved for future generations. So it's a further testimony to the fact that you have a Bible, that you have a written Bible in your hand. The fact that these things, we find these kind of things all through the Scripture, is a reminder that these things were supposed to be kept so that we could have them as well. So he tells them to bind that up. We also see that Isaiah had disciples. There were people in Judah. Again, not a lot, But there were people in Judah who believed in the Lord like Isaiah did. There were people who paid close attention to the word of the Lord that came to them through Isaiah. They were Isaiah's disciples. This is the remnant. Those who were living in those dark days of Judah. But they stayed true to the Lord, even though the nation as a whole did not. But I think there's something more important that's going on here. Yes, this word is supposed to be preserved. The testimony is supposed to be preserved. There were believers who trusted God. But it says, he says, seal the law or the teaching among your disciples, among those disciples. I think what he's getting across here is it's not just being kept so that we don't lose a copy of this written word of God, this spoken word of God that's been written down. It's the idea that it's not enough just to know these words and keep these words, but they need to be on your heart. This law and this testimony needs to be something that really means something, especially when no one else around you is really following this. It has to be on your heart. It has to be so important to you that you just can't even separate it from your life. It has to be on your heart. This is always a necessity for us. But like I said, especially in dark times, we need to know the law and the testimony. We need to ask God to seal it, to engrave it on our hearts. It needs to be such a part of us that we're relying constantly on the Word of God in all parts of our day and the trials that we face. Furthermore, Isaiah points out this second thing. We should wait patiently on the Lord in faith that He will keep His promises. Wait patiently on the Lord that He will keep His promises. Verse 17, he says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, but I will even look eagerly for Him. Again, when it says the Lord has hidden His face from the house of Jacob, this is a reference to Isaiah's ministry, that you'll recall. He was told that he was going to teach and preach God's word, but that people would not hear it, would not understand it, they would not perceive it, and instead they would become hardened to it. So that's what he means when he says the Lord has hidden His face from the house of Jacob. But even in the midst of that reality, where he's doing that, and that's the kind of response he's getting, Isaiah speaks of waiting for the Lord and eagerly looking for Him. He's not living off the response of the people. He's waiting for the Lord and eagerly waiting for Him. The idea of waiting for the Lord is really trusting Him to do what He has promised He will do. Here's the promise. I'm waiting and trusting that You're going to do it. And we see believers all through the Scriptures. I mean, just think of the Old Testament believers who had that kind of word from God, that confidence, but they had to wait for it to be fulfilled. I mean, all you have to do is think a little bit about Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and here Isaiah. We can go on and on. They had to wait on the Lord, and their waiting on the Lord was an expression of their trust, their confidence, their faith in the Lord. They had to wait for those promises. God was going to fulfill them in His time and in His way. Again, that's one of the things that I think is especially challenging when you're in dark times. Because we see lots of examples of people not trusting and not following the Lord. You even see lots of examples of people who have professed to follow the Lord, and now they're not trusting anymore. I mean, those kind of things happen more and more in those kind of times. And oftentimes, we pray about things, and it seems like things get progressively worse anyway. I mean, at least from our perspective. That's when the law and testimony has to be sealed on our hearts, that we know is true. That's when we know we have to wait patiently for God, knowing that He will accomplish all His good pleasure in His time, in His way, but we wait and we trust Him in the middle of it. Another thing that Isaiah says to encourage the remnant is this. We should never lose sight of the great privilege it is to be one of the children of the Lord, to be one of His children. Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now when he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me as for our signs and wonders in Israel, I think what Isaiah is referring to here, and again, there's differences of opinion here, but I think he's referring first off to his own sons. We have run into two of them, and they both had prophetic names that were given as signs to the people of Judah. The first one was Shear Jasub, who went along with Isaiah when he was told by God to go and speak to Ahaz. Shear Jasub's name means a remnant shall return. So this was a sign to Ahaz that he paid no attention to, but it was a sign to Ahaz that no matter what took place, God would keep a remnant for himself, and that remnant would return to Jerusalem at a later time. And then Isaiah's other son that is spoken of, Maher Shahal Hashbaz, his name means swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. And this was a sign that the king of Assyria would be coming swiftly against Syria and Israel as his prey. So I think that's what Isaiah is speaking. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel. But God is also using Isaiah here really as a type of Christ. And we see this especially laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 2, because the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse. And he quotes this verse related to Christ speak, as if Christ was speaking these words. I read for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It says, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, from which reason we are not ashamed to call them brethren. And again, what this is speaking of is Christ speaking of those who are his brethren or those who are his children. He's using those interchangeably, brethren and children. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. This is as if Christ were speaking. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, and now he quotes Isaiah, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. The writer of Hebrews is putting those words in Jesus' mouth. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So in that sense, Isaiah was a type of Christ. Of course, Isaiah had physical, biological children. Jesus did not have physical, biological children. But in order to be a child of Christ, yes, you are born physically, but more importantly, you are born spiritually. You are born again into the kingdom of God. And when that happens, you see your sin, you see Christ, you are given faith, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And again, this is a basic truth, again, that we just have to remember that we are his children. And to keep that in mind, I mean, if God's going to walk with you so that you will not walk in the ways of the world, but walk in his ways, the only confidence you can have he will do that is because you are one of his children. It's his children that he will walk with in hand. If you're going to be able to live in the fear of the Lord with him as your sanctuary, it's because you are one of his children. If you're not one of his children, he is not your sanctuary. He's your destruction if you're not one of his children. If you are going to be able to hold firmly to the law and testimony so that it's written on your heart, you're going to have to be one of his children. So we should never lose sight of the fact that we are his children. It's an important truth that he reminds Isaiah of here. Then Isaiah gives us this further bit of instruction. This is verses 19 to 22. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will press through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Going to mediums or fortune tellers had become quite popular in Judah. That's actually showed up earlier in Isaiah already. That had become something that had been quite popular. So what that tells you is they recognized the need for truth. They were looking for insight. And so they were definitely in uncertain times, and they were looking for something, some insight to hold on to. But they would rather go to someone who claimed to be able to conjure up the dead, who could talk to you. They would rather do that than go to the law and testimony of God. That's what they were doing. And Isaiah says they're going to try to get you to do the same thing. So here's how it sums up Isaiah's final admonition. Reject any teaching as authoritative that does not conform to the law and testimony of God. Those who embrace these false ideas are headed for a gloom that is dark and oppressive. When people reject the truth of God, they will find something to put in its place. And they will do their best to convince you that their source of truth and authority is better than the Scripture. They will consider us foolish, really, for holding to the Word of God when there's so many better alternatives. Isaiah warns us not to fall to this temptation. He says we must always go to the law and to the testimony. And to further emphasize that point about how important it is, once again, he points out the consequences of going away from the law and the testimony. He says these people are going to be hard-pressed. They're going to be famished. They're going to be just completely unfulfilled. They will curse their king whom they had trusted to lead them. They're going to curse God. And all they have to look forward to is distress, darkness, gloom, and anguish. They can look up to the heavens. They can look to the earth. They're going to find nothing to help them because that's what they have to look forward to. They are people with no hope because what they had hoped in had completely failed them. And that was the end result. Again, it sometimes seems like a good idea to go along with the crowd and their ways and to accept their ideas, and it's a real temptation to deal with. But in dark times, it's far better, always better, to resist that temptation to not go along. It's better to live in the fear of the God with Jesus Christ as your Lord. It's better to hold firmly to the law and to the testimony. And we know that God will be faithful to us in the present and that he'll be faithful to the generations to come as well. We can trust him on that. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that it can be encouraging and challenging to us. Lord, in many ways, there are lots of dark times that I think are around us. It's not that this is unique in history. Many people have gone through these times, like Isaiah and his disciples in the time of Judah at this point. But Lord, they happen. They're real. And I ask that you would help us. I ask that you would help us to be able to, by walking with you as you hold our hand, to actually walk the right way and not be tempted to go the way of those around us. I ask that you would enable us to really live in a genuine fear and reverence of you, that we would have a reverence for you that really colors how we see everything else as we walk with Jesus Christ as our Lord. I ask that you would seal your law and your testimony on our hearts as we hear it, as we read it, as we meditate on it. Holy Spirit, that you would seal that word to us and that you would strengthen our faith to be able to trust you, to wait for you, and to resist other claims of truth and authority that are not consistent with what your law and testimony says. Lord, we ask for your help, and we need your help. We ask for that as your children, confident that you will give us that help because we are your children. If you're one who is not one of his children, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to recognize your sin, to recognize that your sin is real and that God's judgment is real. But Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. A prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I deserve judgment from you. But Jesus took that, and I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I really want to live my life with Jesus Christ as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.